the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hi, my name's Louisa and I'm a contact worker here at Belmont. The reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and all the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now let me pray for Alex as he comes to speak to us. Father God, thank you for your amazing living word, and thank you that we can come together to share in it. I pray for Alex as he comes to speak to us this morning. I pray that he would unpack these verses in the way that you want him to. And I just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your word, and that we would hear and understand it as you want us to. Amen.
Good morning. I'm Alex. I hope you're well. We've got something really big to consider in our talk today. And this video is going to be a bit different to normal. I hope that's okay. We're in week two of our series called Experience a Better Story, where we're taking six major biblical events from the storyline of Scripture and connecting those with six defined human needs we experience. Needs for meaning, freedom, peace, community, love, and lastly, ultimate home. Last week, as an introduction, we looked at why we can trust the Bible as evidential and experiential. The Bible has one overarching story, and making sense of the Bible story in turn makes sense of our human story, our human experience. Today, we'll consider our human desire for meaning and purpose by looking at our origins as described in Genesis. Even though the Bible was written by multiple authors over hundreds of years, it forms one consistent narrative. We're only going to look at a few verses from Genesis today, the beginning of the story. If you've never studied the first few chapters of Genesis, I highly recommend it. If you're not a Christian but are interested in philosophy, you'll struggle to find a piece of poetic literature like Genesis that is incredibly concise, yet so rich in answering the deepest questions of human existence. Why are we here? Where do we come from? Genesis gives us an insight into the origins of life and death, good and evil, human consciousness, plants, animals, all of nature, even the whole cosmos. It discusses humanity's relationship with God, our relationships with each other, our relationship with nature, themes of work and rest. It's fascinating. Today, we're examining our origins to try and explain our human desire for meaning. We'll largely be looking at what conclusions we can draw from the short passage Louisa read earlier, Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Hopefully you've got that open. First thing to conclude from our passage concerning human origin is that God created us. Verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind.'" Verse 27, "So God created mankind." Genesis says God made humankind. People sometimes get stuck on Genesis by trying to read it as a scientific textbook, something that explains how the universe and human life came into being. I don't think that's how Genesis should be read. Rather than being a scientific text, I think it's philosophical and poetic. If you want to know how the universe came into existence, study science. if you want to know the meaning of the universe, study philosophy and study Genesis. Some Christians do believe Genesis explains the how of existence and believe in a literal seven-day creation. If you do, that's okay. We can disagree on that. That there's no reason at all for us to fall out over that, because much more important than the how in Genesis' creation account is the who and the why, which hopefully we'll agree on. Some might think you can't believe in God and science, but that's not the case. Philosophy and science study different things. Science asks how, philosophy asks why, and they're complementary. Great science inspires great philosophy and vice versa. And I want to give two examples of that, showing you that you can believe in science and also in God as the instigator of the universe. Very briefly, if I may, two well-known arguments from philosophy, the cosmological arguments and the teleological argument. There are others, but I just want to briefly mention these two. Firstly, tying in with the Big Bang theory from science is the cosmological argument. Excuse me. Could you pass me that ball, please? Yeah, that one. Thank you. Our current scientific understanding of the Big Bang is that our universe was once the size of a basketball. One moment before that, it was the size of a football. A moment earlier, a tennis ball. Just before that, a ping pong ball. Before that, it was briefly the size of a marble. All the atoms present in the cosmos today total this size, and just before that, nothing. The universe started as something akin to nothing at all. There was no matter, no time, no space. The cosmological argument is the causal argument, which says everything that exists in space and time must have a cause. Something material doesn't appear for no reason. The Big Bang must have a cause, an independent first mover. And as the Big Bang was the beginning of space, time, and matter, its cause must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, incredibly powerful, and also personal to be able to make the decision to start things off. Who does that sound like to you? The other philosophical argument I want to link with science is the teleological argument. This is the fine-tuning argument, the argument from design. And it's complemented by the fundamental constants scientists have observed in the universe, like the values for gravitational or electromagnetic force, or the expansion rate of the universe. We don't know why those constants are the values that they are, but if they differed in value by less than 1 trillionth of 1 trillionth, the universe wouldn't be here anymore and life would never have happened. There is such a delicate balance needed for life to exist. The universe is governed by principles that precisely allow its own continued existence and the development of life within it. The likelihood of human life happening by mere chance is so astronomically small, one could argue it's simply not probable. This points to the existence of a designer. Those are two arguments for God's existence. Now, philosophers will debate those arguments. That's okay. I'm not saying they prove God exists. My point is they're not irrational arguments. Believing the Bible when it says God created humankind doesn't mean you've abandoned all logic. I think it's a rational position to take. God created humankind. Why does that matter? Well, everything that's created is created for a purpose. If you exist by chance, you have no ultimate purpose beyond what you can imagine for yourself. I'm not saying if you're an atheist, you can't live a noble, worthwhile life, reduce suffering, care for the environment, contribute to human flourishing. But if the universe has no purpose, ultimately, we don't either. Richard Dawkins wrote the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. If we're not created, there is no grand human purpose, no objective right and wrong. It's all just opinion. There is no overarching human story. There will one day be no memory of human existence, and the universe will eventually collapse in on itself. Genesis 1 says, "You were created." Therefore, there is objective good and evil. There is real love, truth, and beauty, and real freedom to make real decisions, and ultimately hope and purpose to life. We all have this human need for meaning and purpose. What is my purpose? That's a question asked in the recent movie Soul from Pixar. This common longing to find our purpose is hardwired into us. But if we're not created, there is no ultimate purpose for us to find. So why do we have this desire? One could argue we've just evolved in such a way to search for ultimate purpose, even though there isn't one. I don't think that makes sense to evolve to search for something that doesn't exist. Animals wouldn't evolve an instinct to search for food if there was no such thing as food. We all have this instinct to search for meaning and purpose precisely because ultimate meaning and purpose exist. You and the universe you inhabit were created with a purpose. The first few words of our passage are massive. Let us make mankind. The next few words are also huge. In our image. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Verse 27, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We bear God's image. Humans reflect something of God in a way that nothing else he created does. Humans are the pinnacle of God's creation. Each day in Genesis, it says it was good. But on the sixth day, when God created humans, it says it was very good. Me and the kids got really into marble runs during the last year. If there is no God, all we are is atoms in motion, like these marbles, moving around, bumping into each other. But there's something more to us than atoms in motion. There's something about us that is eternally valuable, that has inherent worth and dignity. The value of humans is different to the value of animals. Under our current laws, killing animals is not murder. It could be evil or irresponsible and rightly prosecuted, but not as murder, because society holds human life in a higher regard. Human life has a higher value. Human rights recognize the unique dignity of human life. In verse 27, it says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This implies, regardless of our gender, there is equality of personhood, dignity, and value. Human value isn't determined by age, intelligence, skin colour, place of birth, education, religion, gender identity, sexuality, usefulness to society. We don't say humans have value because they're rich, young, or clever. We simply value people's lives because they are human beings. We all understand that. Human life is so much more precious than the atoms we're made of. Principles of justice, compassion, right and wrong are built on that. If that's not the case, if human value is only something we've imagined, if we're nothing more than atoms bumping into each other, then humans are expendable. We can justify killing off some of them if it maximizes the happiness of the majority. But human value is not imaginary. It's grounded by the fact we bear God's image. Humans are fearfully and wonderfully made by a loving God and are eternally precious. But we sense that by how we feel when we see people on the news suffering and dying who we've never met. Also, notice God says in Genesis, let us make mankind in our image. We have a clue there that God is relational in this loving relationship of the Trinity. Humans bear that image and the capacity to love. In the Old Testament, many false gods, they were statues. They weren't in the image of God. They were motionless, brainless, speechless. Nothing quite compares to humans at reflecting God's image. Now, someone might ask, what about angels? The Bible mentions angels, but they're not said to be in the image of God. In fact, the Bible says humans are greater than angels. So what is it that's so special about humans? We'll try and answer that from our passage. Verse 26, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Humans bear God's image in that we are appointed to rule. Here we see humanity's purpose according to today's passage. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every other living creature that moves on the ground. God is the ruler of all. We are made in his image, so our purpose is to rule. When we think of earthly rulers, some negative thoughts may come to mind, but humans are appointed to rule like God, serving, caring, and looking after the world and its inhabitants. As Jesus said in Mark 10, 42-45, talking to his disciples, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is King of all, yet he sacrificially lays down his life for others. That's what it means to rule. We are to rule like God and under God's authority, like a vice-regent. We don't rule independently from God, but in close relationship with our Heavenly Father. We don't rule independently from each other. Humans, both male and female, are all one humanity and have one united appointment to rule. So that's our purpose from Genesis, to rule and subdue the earth, to bring the world under our control and release its potential. By doing that, we show God's glory. We're not all little gods with the purpose of glorifying ourselves. We're merely in the image of God, and our lives should bring glory to him. In Mark 12, Jesus is asked if the Jews should pay taxes. He asks them whose image is on their coins. It's Caesar's image. Jesus replied, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. The coin bears Caesar's image, so Caesar can claim it. But humans bear God's image. So our whole lives should be lived for God, for his glory, not our own. Right, it's time for my daily exercise. You might have listened to all this so far and thought, well, it sounds nice. Ruling the garden with the help of a loving Heavenly Father, ruling over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the creatures that move on the ground, enjoying creation together in a loving relationship with God the Father. That sounds nice, Alex, but that's not my experience. It doesn't sit right. We can't match our experience with what we read in Genesis. Something's wrong. Well, God creates us in love, and if you love someone, you give them freedom. In the context of a loving relationship, there must be freedom to make decisions. Genesis shows humans are given real choice. Adam and Eve are given rules by God that they can choose to follow. They chose to disobey God. Eve is deceived by the serpent, representing Satan, and they eat the forbidden fruit. attempting to take God's place effectively. Humans can make moral choices that impact others, for good or for ill. We can choose to love, and we can choose to harm. In Genesis 3, because of human sin, creation is cursed. It says, as a result, work will be hard, relationships will be hard, life will be painful, and ultimately finite. God says to Adam, verse 19, by the sweat of your brow you will eat food until you return to the ground. That's our experience, isn't it? And if we stop reading the Bible there, where does that leave us? God created us in his image with the purpose to rule, but we've messed it up. We've marred God's image so badly within us. We're often terrible rulers. God's purposes remain unfulfilled. So there must be more to this story. There's a glimmer of hope that there's more to the story if we go on to read Genesis 3:15, where, addressing the serpent, God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God created human beings in his image. That's what we've read today. There is a reason for our existence. Our lives mean something. We're not the same value as pond algae. Humans alone are in the image of God. We long for meaning because we're made for love, creativity, and goodness. The implications of this are massive. This impacts our thinking about so many issues: the value of human life, starvation, war, political oppression, racism, sexism, distribution of wealth, ecological responsibility. Also, you know, huge philosophical issues, the whole meaning of the universe. And I encourage you to think about those things. But Genesis is not primarily about ethical or philosophical issues like our human desire for meaning. That's not what it's about. At its core, fundamentally, it's all about the serpent crusher. That's what Genesis and the whole Bible is ultimately about. The serpent crusher from Genesis 3:15, Eve's offspring, Jesus, born of a woman, who will reclaim for us what we lost in Genesis. The Bible is the story of God's plan for Jesus to defeat the work of the serpent by dying on the cross in our place, undoing the curse of Genesis 3. Then for Jesus to rise and rule in heaven, and one day to bring many sons to glory, so we can join him and rule with him forever. Jesus is the one for whom this whole story is for, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Jesus is still human, and as I speak, he's fulfilling his human purpose according to Genesis, ruling in heaven. As Christians, we're not fit to do that yet, but slowly we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit, bit by bit, into the likeness of Christ. We've still got a long way to go, but the Bible says when Christ returns, we will meet him in the air, and then we'll be truly like him. As Christians, our past sin has been dealt with, at present we're being changed, and in future we'll be gloriously transformed. If you're not a Christian, please don't think I'm saying that Christians are better humans. I'm not. All Christians have done is accepted the free offer of forgiveness through the cross. That offer is open to you as well, and we'd love you to consider it. We're still in God's image. God made us. The universe has meaning, and death is not the end of our lives. Our true hope and purpose are found in Jesus. He's the center of the grand human story. As it says in the well-known hymn, it's all about Jesus. Even from Eden, we read, the serpent would be crushed by a seed of Eve.